Matthew's Gospel, please, in chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16 is a very significant chapter in Matthew's Gospel. It's a chapter that speaks about the church. Verse 18, the words of the Lord Jesus, "I will build my church." So, a chapter that speaks about the church. It's a chapter that speaks about the cross. Verse 21, "Suffer many things and be killed." No unforeseen event there took him by surprise towards the cross with fixed intent. He moved with open eyes. The Lord Jesus knew that before him lay the cross. It's a chapter that speaks about his coming. Verse 27, "The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father." And so we have the church and the cross and the coming. But before that in the chapter, and before that in terms of prominence, we have the great subject of the Christ. Look at verse 13. "When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say that thou art John the Baptist, others some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?' Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven.'" I want to take as my text tonight the words, the question of the Lord Jesus himself in verse 15, "But whom say ye that I am?" I want to look with you tonight at the person of Christ. No subject so important as this subject, no subject so great as this subject. A subject that is in itself both soul enriching and also destiny determining. Our attitude to the Lord Jesus will determine God's ultimate attitude to us in eternity. So we're looking at this question, "Whom say ye that I am?" And I want to look with you at four answers to that great question. And we're going to begin by the answer, God. "Whom say ye that I am?" We reply, "Thou art." He is God himself. We see from this section, don't we, that his deity was disputed, his deity was denied. Verse 14, "There were some in that day who said that the Lord Jesus was John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." In other words, there was a confession by those around that the Lord Jesus was good, but there was not that appreciation on the part of some that he was God. They said that he was good, but would not go so far as to say that he was God. And that sadly remains the same today, doesn't it? In many quarters, his deity is disputed, his deity is dismissed, his deity is denied. But I trust that we understand that his deity is demanded, his deity is demanded. There's the very well-known quotation that a saviour who is not quite God is a bridge broken at the further end. Saviour who is not quite God is a bridge broken at the further end. Someone else has said, "The honest human heart longs for his deity, for without a divine saviour there could be no redemption. For you see, only one himself both God and man could stand between God and men and play the part of the mediator, the day's man that Job in the Old Testament longed for." And so, if the Lord Jesus be not God, there is really no merit in his death. If the Lord Jesus be not God, there is no salvation from our sins. If the Lord Jesus be not God, there is no possibility of heaven after life is over. And so do we understand that in the greatest possible way imaginable, his deity is demanded. A saviour, not quite God, a bridge broken at the further end. His deity is demanded. And when we come to the scriptures, we discover that those demands, the demands that the Lord Jesus be God himself, those demands are all fully met. We see his deity, for example, described. Let me give you some proof texts that we can think about in connection with his deity. Isaiah chapter 9, "His name shall be called the Mighty God." There are some who say that you can distinguish between the Mighty God and the Almighty God, but that's nonsense, for Jeremiah 32 and verse 18 says that the Mighty God is the Lord of Hosts himself. So Isaiah 9, his name shall be called the Mighty God, is a clear proof of Christ's deity. Matthew chapter 1, Emmanuel, God with us. John 1, the Word was God. Romans 9 is interesting. Christ came for his overall, and he himself is God, blessed forever. Philippians 2 speaks of one being in the form of God. Colossians 1, he's the image of the invisible God. Colossians 2, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. 1 Timothy 3, God was manifest in the flesh. Titus 2, the Lord Jesus is the great God and our Saviour. The great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And then Hebrews 1 speaks about the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. And someone has commented on that verse, as the impress is to the die, as the stamp is to the seal, so is his correspondence with God, full and complete. So I submit that when you turn to the scriptures, you can not be mistaken. His deity is explicitly, in so many different places, explicitly described. His deity is described, and his deity is declared. It was declared by an angel before he was born. It was declared by demons during the course of his life. As he lived, it was declared by sinners and declared by saints, declared by those who were his friends and declared by those who were his foes. It was declared by the Lord Jesus himself, for he says in John chapter 10, I said, I am the Son of God. The Lord Jesus made a great declaration concerning his own deity. Declared by himself and declared to him by God his Father, Hebrews chapter 1, and to the Son he says, Thy throne, O God. God is speaking to his Son and addresses him as God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. His deity is described. His deity is declared. And then we could say that his deity can be deduced. Deduced. For example, it can be deduced from quotations. There are Old Testament passages used in connection with God, and they are quoted in the New Testament in connection with the Lord Jesus. And so, for example, Joel chapter 2, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, quoted in Romans chapter 10 in connection with Christ. Zechariah 12, God is speaking, and God says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And that's quoted in John chapter 19 in connection with the crucifixion of Christ. In other words, made very clear that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New. And so his deity can be deduced from these quotations. Deduced too from his designation. He was called the Son of God. And the Jews knew what that meant. That would make him equal with God. He was called the Son of God. He was called Lord. And to be called Lord was to be acclaimed as divine. Deduced from his designations. Deduced too from his own declarations. For surely only one who himself was God could possibly say, I and my Father are one. Only one who was God could possibly say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And then his deity can be deduced on the basis of association. Time and time again, God and the Lord Jesus are brought together, for epistles in the New Testament commence, and epistles in the New Testament conclude in words like these, grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And by bringing God and the Lord Jesus together from this association, a clear deduction of his deity. The clear conclusion is that the Lord Jesus is God. And then we can think about his deity demonstrated, his deity demonstrated. For the Lord Jesus possessed all the attributes of God. The attribute of eternality, John chapter 17. The Lord Jesus speaks about the glory that he had with God before the world was. The attribute of omnipotence, he could say, all power is given unto me. The attribute of omniscience, his absolute knowledge. And we hear the words of Peter in John 21, Lord, thou knowest all things. His were the attributes of God, and his were the actions of God. For, remember, he forgave sins. And the Jews had a comment to make about that, and what they said was quite true. Who can forgive sins but God alone? His deity was demonstrated by what he did do, the ability to forgive sins. His deity was demonstrated by what he didn't do. And I'm thinking about this aspect Remember in the Acts of the Apostles, there were occasions when men tried to worship the apostles, and they were rebuked. And then in the book of the Revelation, John tries to worship an angel, and he's rebuked. But time and time again, there are individuals who worship the Lord Jesus, and there is never any rebuke, for worship is his due. And so in a positive sense, by what he did do, and also in a negative sense, by what he didn't do, no rebuke of man's worship, his deity is demonstrated. And then when we have all these thoughts in mind, we can go back to the Old Testament and we can see that his deity was actually depicted. Glimpses of his deity in the Old Testament, and for example, the ark in the tabernacle wood, overlaid with pure gold, the veil that had blue in it, that heavenly colour, reminding us of the one who was the Lord from heaven. And so, we go back to our text in Matthew 16, the words of the Lord Jesus, "Whom say ye that I am?" And the answer is Peter did. I trust the answer is Peter did. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I trust that tonight you rejoice in the deity of Christ. It may be disputed, but it's certainly demanded. And when we come to the scriptures, we see it described and declared and deduced and demonstrated and depicted. Our text says, "What think you of Christ?" And I'm sure you know the words of the poem, "What think you of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme, you cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. As Jesus appears to your view, as he is beloved or not, so God is disposed to you, and mercy or wrath are your lot. Some take him a creature to be, a man or an angel at most. Sure, these have not feelings like me, nor know themselves wretched and lost. So guilty, so helpless am I. I durst not confide in his blood, nor on his protection rely, unless I was sure he is God." And I trust we all take that ground. "Who say ye that I am? Thou art God." He is God himself. And then moving on very quickly, we can turn from thoughts of his deity to thoughts concerning his humanity. And I want us to think about seven characteristics, seven features of Christ's humanity. Firstly, his humanity was real. He was a real man. He was a real man constitutionally, for he was a man with a body and a soul and a spirit. He was a real man physically, for you can go to the scriptures and read about his head and his hands and his fingers and his breast and his back and his cheek and his hair and his face, and you can read about his feet and his flesh and his bones and his blood. A real man constitutionally, the real man physically, and the real man developmentally. So you read that he was a child in the womb of Mary his mother, and he was a babe, and he was a young child, and he was a child of 12 years of age, and he became a man. And then he was a real man in terms of experience, birth and hunger and thirst and weariness and sleep and death, all experienced by him. A real man in terms of experience, and a real man in terms of emotions, for he loved and he could grieve, and he valued company, and he knew sorrow. The Lord Jesus was a real man, nothing false, nothing artificial about his humanity. I came across a quote by John Rollo: "The humanity of Jesus was real, genuine and true, naturally or physically, like that of all men." And that's, of course, the testimony of Scripture, isn't it? In the New Testament, the Word was made flesh, manifest in the flesh. One God, one mediator between God and men. The man, himself man, Christ Jesus. That's the testimony of the New Testament. That's even the testimony of the Old Testament. You can think about verses like, "A man shall be as a hiding place from the wind." And, of course, as the Lord Jesus lived amongst men, there was absolutely no doubt as to the reality of his humanity. Come see a man. A man is called Jesus. If there was any doubt, it was rather on the part of some who doubted whether he was in fact God. John 10, "Thou being a man, makest thyself God." And so, the first feature, the first characteristic of his humanity was real. But then secondly, his humanity was unique. His humanity was unique. He was a man, he was a real man, but he was much more than just a man. That's why the disciples exclaimed after the stilling of the storm on the lake, "What manner of man is this?" Literally, from what country, from what realm, from what sphere is this man? For those disciples were coming to understand that this man was altogether different from how they were. He was a man, a real man, but more than just a real man, for he was still God himself. You see, at his incarnation, the Lord Jesus did not change from being God into being a man. And the Lord Jesus, at his incarnation, did not even become something less than God and something more than man. At his incarnation, the Lord Jesus took humanity into his eternal deity. Perfect God, perfect man, one Christ. And of course, this uniqueness was seen in his entrance into the world. Actively, voluntarily, he came. Hebrews puts it like this: "We are partakers of flesh and blood, never chose to be born." But with him, it was active. With him, it was something voluntary. He himself took part of the same. And so the uniqueness of his humanity seen in his entrance into the world, he took part of flesh and blood. And his uniqueness, the uniqueness of his humanity, was seen in his exodus, his going out from the world. For Solomon had said, "No man had power over the Spirit. No man has power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit. Neither hath he power in the day of death." That is generally true. That is universally true, with one exception. For on the cross, the Lord Jesus had the ability, the unique ability, to dismiss his Spirit. He had the power, the unique power, to lay his life down. And so Christ's humanity was real. Christ's humanity was unique. Christ's humanity was perfect. For as a man, even as a man, he was crowned with glory and crowned with honour. As a man, he was man as God intended man to be. Someone has said he was the ideal man. He is man with a capital M. He is the perfect man. And linked to that, his humanity was sinless. His humanity was sinless. In John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus himself asked the question, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" And no accusation of sin was brought against him there, and no accusation of sin has been brought against him since. On the contrary, what we have is the testimony of the man who betrayed him. And he said, "I have sinned, for I have betrayed the innocent blood." And the testimony of the man who condemned him, "I find no fault in this man." And the testimony of the man who crucified him, "This was a righteous man." And the testimony of the man who died beside him, "We indeed justly, we receive the due reward of our deeds. We are receiving just what we deserve, but this man has done nothing amiss." And added to those words of testimony, the testimony of Paul, who knew no sin, and the testimony of Peter, who did no sin, and the testimony of John, "In him is no sin." Literally, sin in him there is none. We have before us tonight one who was holy in his birth, that holy thing that shall be born of thee. And holy in his life, the Holy One of God. And holy in his death, the one who offered himself without spot unto God. Holy in his burial, "Neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." Holy in his ascension, holy, harmless, and undefiled. He was without sin in the sense that no sins were ever committed by him. He was without sin in the sense that there was no sinful nature in him. And more than that, he was without sin, for he was incapable of sinning. You see, some would say that he was able not to sin. He was able not to sin. But we need to go further, far further than that statement, and we have to say that the Lord Jesus was not able to sin. Not able to sin. He was characterized by infallibility, and that means he was incapable of ever being wrong. Infallibility, incapable of ever being wrong, and he was characterized too by impeccability. He was incapable of ever doing wrong. And again, these truths that we see in the New Testament are backed up by Old Testament pictures. And so you can think about the fine flour in the meal offering. You can think about the spotlessness of the sacrifices that were brought to the altar
for God, not able to sin, the impeccability of the Lord Jesus. Some would say in response to such teaching, what about the reality of his humanity then? If the Lord Jesus could not sin, was he still a real man? And the answer is yes. The answer is 100 times yes. For you see, the potential to sin is not what makes a man a man. J.B. Watson wrote, "Sin is not a proper part of the true human nature. It is an intruder there." And so do you see that to hold that the Lord Jesus could not sin, it's not an attack on his humanity, but to say that the Lord Jesus could sin is surely an attack on his deity, for God cannot sin. And to hold that the Lord Jesus could sin, not only is it an attack on his deity, it also must be an attack on our security. For are we to believe that for 33 years there was this great doubt whether or not the Lord Jesus would sin and so be ruled out as the potential great sin bearer of sinners? Are we to suggest that heaven was on tenterhooks, God and angels watching with bated breath to see whether the Lord Jesus on the earth below would fall and fail? God forbid, perish the very thought. The Lord Jesus was undefiled, and he was undefilable, not subject to disease, not subject to death. He was spotless and sinless, not subject to death, but of course he did die, and he died because his humanity was purposive. It was directed towards an end. There was a reason for his humanity. And so we ask the question, why did the Lord Jesus become a man? Why did the Lord Jesus enter humanity? He entered humanity to reveal, to make God known. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He entered humanity to reveal. He entered humanity to redeem. To redeem, he needed to become our kinsman. He needed to become one near of kin unto us. And then through death, he destroyed him and the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The purpose of his humanity, to reveal, to redeem. He entered humanity to represent us before God, to represent us as our great high priest. And the priest had to be one taken from amongst men. And then he entered humanity to reign. For to David God said, "There shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Two final points about his humanity. His humanity was representative. His humanity was representative. You know, the Bible really is the story of two men. We read in the Bible about the book of the generations of Adam, and we read in the Bible about the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And so the Bible is really the story of two men, Adam and the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus is described as the last Adam. The Lord Jesus is described as the second man. The Bible really is the story of two men. Humanity really has but two classes, those in Adam and those in Christ. And when Adam acted that day in disobeying God and sinning, when Adam acted, he acted as the head of a race. And when he fell, we fell, for he acted as a representative man. Some might say that's not fair. How can God hold me responsible for the actions of Adam in the Garden of Eden? But you know, the glorious truth of this concept of a representative man is this, that if man could fall, if mankind, if humanity could fall by the actions of one man, then mankind could be redeemed by the actions of one man. And so we read Romans 5, "As by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Hebrews 2, "He by the grace of God tasted death for every man." His humanity is representative. And then his humanity is permanent, for he entered humanity in his incarnation, and he took that humanity through his life, and into death, and into his burial, and into resurrection, he ascended as this same Jesus, and Stephen saw him in glory as the Son of Man, and it's as a man that he will, that coming day, judge the world. To again quote Mr. Watson, his manhood abides. And so there is tonight a man in the glory, and he is the one who is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so we have our question, Matthew 16 and verse 15, who say ye that I am? And we can now give our two answers, God and man. Verily God, yet we come truly human. 20 years since Grandpa died, and after he died, I inherited his notes, and amongst his notes, I came across the words of this lovely poem. As man he walked, as God he talked, his words were oracles, his deeds were miracles, of man the finest specimen, of God the true expression, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity, ecce homo, behold the man, ecce Deus, behold your God, his deity and his humanity. And then a third answer to our question, who say ye I am, let's think briefly about his supremacy. We thought about seven features of his humanity. I want to present to you seven realms in which, over which, the Lord Jesus is supreme. And as we think about his supremacy, we have in our minds the words of Paul in the Colossian epistle, in all things he must have the preeminence. The Lord Jesus is supreme over creation. John 1, all things were made by him, without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1, by him were all things created, by him all things consist. And that's a very wide statement, for Paul, writing to Colossians, defines all things as literally all things in heaven and all things in earth, all things visible and all things invisible, thrones and dominions, principalities and powers. His is the designation, he is firstborn of every creature, Colossians 1 and 15, in the sense that he is first over all creation. He's not first in birth, for he was never born, but rather he is first in rank, first in status, and first in place. He is the beginner, the originator, Revelation 3 and 14, of the creation of God. He was the creator at the beginning of time. He has been the creator down through time. And he remained the creator in scenes of time as he moved as a man amongst men. Remember that the wind and the sea obeyed him. Remember that fish and beasts and fowl obeyed him. Remember that disease and even death itself obeyed him. The Lord Jesus is supreme over all creation. And then secondly, the Lord Jesus is supreme amongst men. Two aspects to present to you. He was supreme in his purity. Psalm 45, thou art fairer than the children of men. He's supreme in his preaching. Think of all the teachers who have ever taught. Think of all the great communicators, the great orators who have ever spoken. And yet it was said of him, not by his friends, but by those who came to arrest him, said of him, never man spake like this man. We see his supremacy demonstrated amongst men on the mountain of transfiguration as Moses and Elijah, great men from the past, disappear from view, and the disciples saw no man save Jesus only. We hear his supremacy declared as the Baptist, greatest of those of women born, would say, one mightier than I cometh. The latchet of his shoes I am not worthy to unloose. We hear his supremacy declared as the bride would say, he's the chiefest among 10,000. His supremacy over creation, his supremacy amongst men, his supremacy in redemption, his supremacy in redemption. There were sacrifices in the past, but those sacrifices in the past, plural and continual, they were only partial and they were only typical, for it was not possible that they should take away sins. But in contrast to those sacrifices of the past, plural and continual and partial and simply typical, in contrast to them, once in the end of the age he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And of course, as we think about the Lord Jesus as the great creator, the great maker, we can say that he who made all things made peace. He who made all things made peace. And the truth of the fact that he made peace by the blood of his cross was seen in his resurrection, and he is the firstborn from among the dead. His supremacy in redemption. And linked to that, his supremacy evangelically. The judges of Israel are described in Nehemiah chapter 9 as saviours, and that's an interesting description of them. God, according to his manifold mercies, gave the people saviours. He saved them out of the hand of their enemies. But you know, those saviours only brought deliverance for a limited period of time. And those saviours from the past, they fade away from our view as we hear the words concerning the Lord Jesus. Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And he is the only saviour from sins. Neither is there salvation in any other, no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And surely in our day of such religious confusion, there's a great need to proclaim his words when he said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But by me there is one God, and there is one mediator, only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is supreme in the realm of salvation. He is supreme in the realm of the church. Ephesians 1, God gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Colossians 1, he is head of the body. He's head of the body. He's the bridegroom of the bride. He is the chief cornerstone of the building. And on that basis, the church is subject to Christ. Currently, his supremacy is seen in heaven. The Lord Jesus is supreme in celestial realms, for he is passed into the heavens, and he has been made higher than the heavens. In heaven there are angels, mighty beings, but they are simply God's servants. And in contrast to the angels, who are the servants of God, stands one who is the very Son of God. And in that respect, we note what God said to him when he returned to heaven. God said, sit thou at my right hand. And in that respect, we know what God gave to him when he returned to heaven. God has given to him that name which is above every name. And so we can say with the hymn writer, far above all, God has highly exalted him, far above all. He is in heaven, and it will be in heaven that the great question of Revelation chapter 5 will be asked. Who is worthy to open the book? Who is worthy to possess the earth? Who is worthy to take control? Jim Allen writes, all regions of the cosmos, terrestrial, celestial, infernal, have failed to produce one with the moral fitness to claim the inheritance for God. Who is worthy to open the book? Who is worthy to possess the earth? Who is worthy to take control? No man in heaven, no man on earth, no man under the earth was able, until as the Lamb he takes the book. He takes the book. Seals are opened and judgment falls. Interesting that in Luke chapter 4, the Lord Jesus took a book. He took a book in the synagogue in Nazareth. A book that revealed his ministry of grace. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. His ministry was to heal broken hearts and so on. In Revelation chapter 5, he takes a book, another book, a book that would reveal his ministry of government. He takes the book, seals it open, judgment falls, and then he reigns, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever. His supremacy governmentally. Who is he? He is the Supreme One, supreme in the realm of creation, supreme in the realm of humanity, supreme in the realm of redemption and salvation and the church, and in heaven, and supreme in the realm of government. And so we have his deity, and his humanity, and his supremacy, and finally, in the last few minutes of the meeting, his sufficiency. His sufficiency. And what that means is this. They're simply saying that he is able. He is able. He is able to save, isn't he? He's able to save to the uttermost those that come unto God by him. For whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. We might ask the question, whosoever? Really? Truly? And we answer, absolutely. No restriction in the offer, for such is the preciousness of his blood. And that truth, that the Lord Jesus is able to save, was seen on the day of Pentecost, when thousands in Jerusalem, the very city where he was crucified, thousands were saved. His ability to save, seen on the Damascus Road, as Saul of Tarsus, the chief of sinners, found Christ. Seen in that jail, that prison at Philippi, as the Philippian jailer asked the question, what must I do to be saved? And heard the answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Seen amongst those ungodly individuals in Corinth who were saved by the Lord Jesus and washed in his blood. His ability to save is seen in a meeting like this, as so many of us can look back to a moment of conversion. He is able to save. And then he's able to satisfy, able to satisfy. You know the words of the hymn, don't you? Like the woman at the well, I was seeking for things that could not satisfy. And then I heard my Saviour speaking, draw from my well that never shall run dry. A woman in John 4 with a history of immorality. A woman who may have plunged to the depths of depravity. A woman who seems to have been shunned by her community. And yet she met the Lord Jesus. And having met him, her soul was saved and she was satisfied. And in the words of another hymn writer, she would be able to say, I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. You see, as those made in God's image, as those made for God's company, there is that God-shaped emptiness, that God-shaped void in each human soul that only the Lord Jesus can truly fill. And to seek satisfaction elsewhere is to seek satisfaction in vain. I suppose it's like drinking water from the sea. It does not quench your thirst. There was a comment in a choice gleaning the other day that those who seek satisfaction elsewhere, it's as if they're running in a race and the finishing line is always further and further back. They never reach, they never cross the final line. The Lord Jesus, able to save, the Lord Jesus is able to satisfy. Psalm 107, he satisfieth the longing soul. He is all we need and he meets our every need. And then he's able to safeguard. He's able to safeguard 2 Timothy 1 and 12. Able to keep that which I have committed unto him. And what have we committed unto him? We've committed to him our trust. We've committed to him our faith. We've committed to him our confidence. And he's able to keep that. Able to keep that which I have committed unto him. And more than that, not only able to keep our trust, our confidence, our faith, he's also able to keep us, ourselves. For in the words of Jude, he's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. And on that glorious day, when all the church have reached heaven's shore, the Lord Jesus will be able to address his Father and say, those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. Our destination is secure. And though the voyage may at times be stormy, on the voyage we can come to understand that the Lord Jesus is able to succour. He's able to succour. For in the closing words of Hebrews chapter 2, he is able to succour those who are tempted. Those who are tempted, those who are tried by the trials of life. And in that connection we hear his words to the Apostle Paul, in his deep, difficult trial, my grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient for thee. Philippians 4:19 says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. God supplies our needs, and he does it by Christ Jesus, and so we can say that the Lord Jesus is able to supply. We see that, don't we, in his miracles performed as he lived amongst men. There was no need that he could not supply. The hungry he fed, the diseased he cured, and so on. And more than that, living as a man amongst men, there was no question that he could not answer. There was no difficulty that he could not overcome. There was no problem that he could not resolve. For he is able to solve. The Saviour can solve every problem. The tangles of life can undo. There is nothing too hard for Jesus. There is nothing that he cannot do. He is able, more than able, to accomplish what concerns me today. He is able, more than able, to handle anything that comes my way. That's true now. And in the coming day, in the words of Philippians chapter 3, he will subdue all things unto himself. He's able to save, and he's able to satisfy, and he's able to safeguard, and he's able to succor, and he's able to supply, and he's able to solve, and he is able to subdue the sufficiency, the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus. Great question then, isn't it? Matthew 16 and verse 15. Whom say ye that I am? And we've considered together four answers that can be given to Christ's great question. His deity, he's God. His humanity, he is man. His supremacy, he is great. And his sufficiency, he is able. And he's the one who in the gospel is commended to individuals, men and women, boys and girls, as the one who is worthy of everyone's trust. So we pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy Son, the Lord Jesus, and we thank thee for all those whose eyes have been divinely opened to see his beauty and to understand the glories of his person. We thank thee for the response of Peter that day, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we remember that the Lord Jesus would say that flesh and blood have not revealed that unto Peter, but my Father which is in heaven. And our Father, it's our prayer that tonight, as the message of the gospel is preached, as the beauties of thy Son would be presented, that thou might do thy own work and open men's eyes and open men's understanding to see their need and to see his sufficiency. And so our Father, we pray that many might be the saved of the Lord tonight. We ask this in his name.